Good evening. It is good to see the number that is out this evening and your willingness to come out and to study with us. Normally I would say from the Word of God, but we're going to be looking about the Word of God tonight. There will be some things from the Word of God, and so I encourage you to take out your Bibles and to study along with us. I want to begin this series of lessons with this statement, and I hope I have it worded well, but it's almost impossible to word something in such a way that will be pleasing to all. But the goal of these lessons is not to denigrate or run down anyone's favorite translation. Our task in this lesson and the lessons to follow is to look honestly at the popular translations that are available today and look and see which one might be best suited for ourselves. I want to say this in the beginning, the one that is best suited for me is not the one necessarily that is the best suited for you. And if you come out and ask me which translation I use, I'll tell you, but I do not expect you to use that translation. And I hope that you'll feel that same way towards others. My goal is to take a fair and honest look at each and every one of the translations. I'm not going to lift one up above others saying, this is the one that you must use, or this is the best one on the market. As we'll look at the lessons to follow, we'll note that all translations have problems. None of them, none, are perfect. And that's what we want to set out in the beginning. And so as we begin looking at the lesson this evening, I hope that you'll study with me with an open mind and an honest spirit as we look at our lesson this evening, the need for translations. As we look at the lesson, we want to begin by reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 25. In 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 25, the Apostle Peter says, "But the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." One of my favorite books from high school was Fahrenheit 451. And the reason it was called Fahrenheit 451 is it was 451 degrees Fahrenheit that paper burns. And the task of firemen in this future society that was set up was to burn books. And among those that they were burning was the Bible. And the whole point of the book, at the end, you find one of the firemen that had the task of burning the books, began to look at them and began to see the wealth that was in books. And he began to become a part of the resistance that was trying to save books. And one of the main, most important books that they were trying to save through memorization at the end were the various books of the Bible. I believe in what the Word of God says, where it says the Word of the Lord abides forever. There have been numerous attempts to try to remove the Bible from this world from the time of the New Testament to the present. And there will continue to be those who try to speak against the Word of God and try to remove it from its existence. And there's just nothing that they can do. But I think the greatest thing that has been done against the Bible today is the watering down of the Bible, as we'll look at some of the translations that are available and how they are extremely watered down in the things that they, the way that they present the Word of God. The thing that we need to understand is that there are so many choices. If you go to a Walden Books, Borders, Barnes & Noble, Books A Million, any of them, a Christian bookstore, you'll find an entire wall that is filled with a selection of various translations. Translations such as the King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, the New International Version, the Contemporary English Version, the New Living Translation, the God's Word, the Message, the Living Bible, and the Good News Bible. These are all the type that you'll find in various book sellers and especially those that distribute Bibles. And these are just a very small collection of the hundreds of translations or versions that are available today. It has been said that today there's a range of translations running the full gamut from the most literal, such as the New American Standard Bible, to the most free, such as the Message and the Word on the Street. And you know, to kind of set that up, if you just go to your local bookstore, you can find an Airman's Bible. You can find a policeman's Bible. You can find a fireman's Bible. And you can even find things that are called Bible zines. It's essentially a woman's day with a Bible in it, or a man's magazine with a Bible in it. Here's the one for the baby boomers. This is the New Testament for baby boomers. If you note there, the Bible zine for baby boomers. Looking for ways to impact your world. Question and answers on surviving tough times. Max Lucado. Look down there at the bottom if you can see that. Take two sneak peeks at hot second careers. That's what the Bible's all about, isn't it? This is what they look like on the inside. You've got the Bible here in the translation that they use, which I believe is the New Century Version, which is more, we'll look at this later, is more of a paraphrase than a translation. And then you have their comments and commentaries and such, and it's much like the study Bibles, and you even have advertisements for folks like Johnny Cash in your Bible. And this is the hot new item. If you go to Christian book distributors and things of that nature, these are among their top sellers because it makes the Bible more accessible and a lot more fun is the idea. And you've got it for teen girls. You've got it for the hip-hop generation where they compare everything from the book of Psalms to Tupac Shakur and various other rappers that have nothing whatsoever to do with anything towards the Bible. You've got it for men. Note there that, I won't say it, but there's what they're trying to point out from the Scriptures. You can see what they're trying to sell. And even when you go inside, they've got these gadgets like PDAs and such. I don't know what that exactly has with the Scriptures and the things that they had there along with it. You've got it for young men. You've got it for women. These are all available and they all contain this New Century Version of the New Testament. And it's all an attempt to try to make the Bible more accessible to mankind. There's all these choices. It can become very confusing when you look at all of these and you try to ask yourself, well, which one should I choose? Why are there so many translations? And do we even need all of these translations? Can't we just have one? That way everybody can read it and it will be sufficient for all of mankind. That's the task of the lesson this evening. Is that first and foremost, we want to look at the need for translations. And then we want to look at the need for modern translations. Not only the need to have the Bible translated into our native language, but also to have a modern translation. And then we're going to look at some of the, just rather briefly, some of the dangers of modern translations. We may not make it through all of this. I don't want to rush. Because unfortunately, this is a subject that has been left out. I'm going to tell you, this sermon has been in preparation since around 2003, 2004. When in the middle of a sermon, I made a statement about the King James Version, one of the things that was said there, and I made another statement about the New American Standard, and someone in the audience quickly spoke up in a way that they should not have and said that the King James Version was the authorized only version of the Scriptures. I want to tell you this in the very beginning. There is no such thing as an authorized by God translation today. And so that's what we want to look at. And the first thing we want to note is the need for translations. There is a great need for translations. The Bible was written in three different languages. Languages that I would say probably none of us are really well familiar with. The first one that we want to look at from the Old Testament is Hebrew. That's what the majority of the Old Testament was written in. And as we can see here, any of y'all read that? I would say it's Greek to me, but it's not. It's Hebrew. But it's all Hebrew to us, and that's the thing that we have there, and that is actually saying, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But we would never be able to figure that out. And in all honesty, it looks just like Klingon, if you're a Trekkie or any other foreign language that you can imagine of. These are languages that we don't use, languages that the common man are unfamiliar with. Here's a leaflet from a portion of parchment from the Hebrew Bible. And if you notice, when I put that other up, it started from this direction it came across. So not only would we need to learn to read Hebrew, we need to learn to read it in the right direction. We might read it backwards, reading it the way that we do, but you read from the back to the front, from the right to the left. And so there's a lot that would be involved in learning to read the Hebrew, and so the Old Testament would be largely unavailable to us unless we learned to read Hebrew. Small portions of the Old Testament were written in Aramaic, portions of Daniel and Ezra, and a few other places in the Old Testament. And Aramaic looks something like this. It's very much like Hebrew, but it's there is a difference, and very few people speak Aramaic. The movie that was done, The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, all of the language was done in Aramaic, and they had subtitles because not very many people alive today know how to speak Aramaic, much less understand it. And so when we look at these things, the Old Testament, if you left it in the version that it was originally written, in the language that it was originally written, it would be unavailable to pretty much, I don't know about anybody else, but I would not be able to read anything in the Old Testament. And if there's someone out there that is a Hebrew or Aramaic scholar, would love to talk to you a little bit more about the Old Testament and the various translations that are available. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. And we need to understand exactly what Koine Greek is. It was the Greek of the common man. This is not the Greek that you find Aristotle and others writing in. That's what's called classical Greek. But this was essentially, for lack of a better term, the street Greek. This is the Greek that the common man spoke. This is what you would hear if you were out on the streets. And Koine Greek looks something like this. That's not exactly the best font of Greek, but you get the idea. Any of y'all read Greek? Can any of y'all tell me what that is saying there? When we look at it, this is coming from the book of John, there in chapter 1 and verse 1, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so once again, the question we ask is that how many present today can read any of these ancient languages, Koine Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic? And so with that being the case, our choice is to either have it translated for us by reputable scholars. I made sure I put that reputable in because there are a lot of scholars out there that will translate it for you and make it say what they want it to say. And because none of us speak Greek or read Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, we're at their whim. Or so we can have it translated for us by reputable scholars, or all of us can learn to speak and read ancient Greek. Let me tell you, that's not a cheap thing to do. It's very time consuming. And I would gather to say that many of us would be unable to complete the task in any timely manner so that it would be beneficial to us in the here and now. Not only that, but we would be depending upon the various Greek versions that are out there, or we would be going and looking for manuscripts. Something like this, and we have a portion of the Bible, and we would translate that, and then we'd have some other portions of the Bible, something like this, and we'd be doing a big jigsaw puzzle trying to put it all together so that it will say what the Bible actually says. This right here is actually from the book of Psalms, but I don't think any of us would know it by looking at it, would we? And so we can see that there is a great need for translations because of the lack of the average individual being able to read Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But why? Why so many translations? I mean, with all that we mentioned there in the beginning, I mean, think of it for just a moment. Here you've got the New American Standard Bible updated. Here you've got the English Standard Version. Here you've got the New Revised Standard Version. Here you've got the American Standard Version. Here is the New American Standard Bible 1960 edition. Here you've got the Good News Bible. Here you've got the New International Version. Here you've got the King James and the New King James. And then you've got the real King James, the one that was being read by Brother Matt for the scripture reading, that you might have looked at your King James and gone, "Well, that's not what mine says." And that's the thing that we need to understand, is that there is a need for them. The King James Version, people will say, has been good enough for almost 400 years. Why change from it? Well, the first thing that we need to understand, that there is a need for modern translation. And the first thing we need to understand is that the King James Version that you have in your hands, or that is sitting in the pew in front of you or beside you, is not, I repeat, not the original King James Version. There's the one that kicks. We don't like finding out that what we've held to be, we've held in such high veneration for so long, is not the original, authorized King James Version. Actually, what you have is an updated version. It was updated several times between 1611 and 1833 in attempts to remove some of the errors that were found in earlier editions that slipped in through the errors of man in printing and things of that nature. And when you want the true King James Version, you need to go and you need to find you, and you can find them, a 1611 King James Version. That's the authorized one. The one, understand, it's not authorized by God. That was authorized by King James. And to kind of show you what you'll be getting when you get to the 1611 King James Version, this is what Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And I want you to understand, these are not typos, folks. I was very careful in making sure that I typed it in exactly as it is found in the 1611 King James Version. That says Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Not what it looks like, but that's exactly what it says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, you look at some of those, that doesn't say heaven there, does it? You might would pronounce that hewin or something of that nature. And this over here, Matt has been going around saying that the Spirit of God didn't move, it moved. Because that's what it looks like it said. That's the original King James Version. If you look in Jeremiah, in our Scripture reading, as Brother Matt was reading this evening, Jeremiah chapter 15, there beginning in verse 11, it says, "The Lord said, Verily, it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily, I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil. And in the time of affliction shall iron break the northern iron and the steel. Thy substance and thy treasures will give to the spoil without price, and that for all thy sins, even in all thy borders." Once again, these things, and unfortunately my laptop, I guess, has a wider screen than that one's usually set up for. But I needed mine for the Greek that I put up. But once again, these are not, they're not typos. That is the original King James Version that was translated in 1611. Another thing that we need to understand about the King James Version was that it was one of many that was available in English at that time. In fact, you go back to 1380, you have John Wycliffe, who had begun translating the Bible from the Latin Vulgate, which unfortunately itself was a translation. And so he was translating from a translation. It would be like us taking the modern King James Version or the modern New King James Version and translating it into Spanish from the King James Version, rather than going back to the Greek. And so John Wycliffe began translating in 1380 in the Latin Vulgate. This is what John Wycliffe looked like. That's a 1380 fellow for you. Just typical kind of a guy at the time, very smart, very intelligent, and had a very noble idea in providing the Scriptures in the English language. But he was not the first. You have Adhelm, who it is believed to have translated the Psalms in the late 7th century. Bede is a scholar who had translated the Gospel of John by 735 A.D. And so the Bible was already beginning to show up in early English, Anglo-Saxon, French-type language, things that you find, the Epic of Beowulf and things of that nature. That's the language that you find these being. Several others followed in translating portions of the Scripture before Wycliffe even became known in the world. But let's take a look at Wycliffe's Bible. Why couldn't we just use it? It's the first English, full English translation of the Scriptures. Well, here's Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And I'm not even going to try to read this. I don't want to butcher it. Now, we can figure that in the beginning, God made of naught heaven and earth. Now, what if they decided this is the authorized version, this is the one that all of England is going to use, and it came over, and we don't need to change it because this is English? Do you see the point? Go further. Look in John chapter 14. There, beginning in verse 1, once again, folks, these are not typos. I'm not that bad of a typist. I'm actually a pretty good typist. But note there, of my fodder been many dwellingest. If only thing lass I had seed to you. This is from the 1380s, folks. Do you see the need for us to have a modern translation? You see, what we need to understand is that by the time, and this is a leaf out of the Wycliffe Bible, thankfully through the internet and things of that nature, I don't have to travel to England to be able to see some of these things, and there it is blown up. Any of y'all want to take a shot at trying to read that? Knock yourself out after church. I gave up after a while. By the time the King James Version became available, it was one of many. And actually, folks, it was the new kid on the block. It was the newest of the English translations. When we look at some of the early translations, we find William Tyndale, this honorable individual in 1525, translated the Bible. Tyndale began his journey to provide an English Bible with the intent that not only merchants and the royalty could have a Bible, but that the most common plowboy could not only afford, but also be able to read the Bible. You see, what we need to understand is that all these other Bibles, they were so expensive that you and I would never be able to afford them. And with us being commoners, if we lived in that day and time, we wouldn't be able to read them because they were in Latin. All the Bibles, other than these few English translations that began to pop up. And of course, Wycliffe was one that was killed for the work that he had done. And so Tyndale began with this task of trying to present the Bible in such a way that the common plowboy could read it. And there were two things that were very important that occurred before Tyndale came into this world that made this a lot easier of a task. The invention of the printing press by Johann Gutenberg in 1450 made the making of books cheaper. Therefore, a Bible printed after that time was something that even the poor could afford if it was printed in the right manner. And Erasmus published his Greek Testament in 1516 and revised it in 1519 and 1520. And so this allowed Tyndale to do something that John Wycliffe was not able to do. John Wycliffe, remember, he translated from a Latin translation. Here, William Tyndale was able to translate from the original language, the original Greek, unlike all of the earlier translators. And so here we have, this is a leaf out of the Tyndale Bible. There it is, blown up. I'm going to tell you, it's not that much easier to see if you're up close. It's not that much easier to read. The writing, the style, all of these things are so different than what we are used to today. It's from St. Matthew, chapter 26, verses 75 through chapter 27 in verse 2, if you were wondering about that. Not long after Tyndale had been put to death in 1536, actually the year before, and he was put to death because they didn't like the fact that he was translating the Bible into common English. The church at that time was very much against having the Bible available to the common man. They wanted to keep it so that what they told you, you had to go by. And you had no recourse, no way to look and to read it on your own and to come to your own understanding as the Scriptures tell us to do. The next one we read about is the Coverdale Bible in 1535. It looked like this. This is from 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 18 through chapter 22 and verse 16. And you can maybe figure some of this out. It says, Elias the Tishbite and said, get thee up and go down to meet Ahab the king of Israel. It's not easy to read because it's over 500 years old or almost 500 years old. You also have the Matthew's Bible, which interestingly enough is attributed to an individual who has never existed. It was given a pseudonym there for the Bible, and it's actually a combination of Tyndale's New Testament and Coverdale's Old Testament, and they made up this name so that it would have the appearance of having a new translator. And that just doesn't really sit too well when you think of the Bible and you're making up a person to be the translator. But the Matthew's Bible looks something like this. It was the second complete Bible to be printed in English. This is from the book of Mark. As we go further, we can see the Taverner's Bible came about in 1539. This was a revision of Matthew's Bible, and it was done by a fellow by the name of Taverner. It wasn't because it was kept in the taverns. You had the Great Bible that came along in 1539. It was called the Great Bible, not because it was something special, but simply because of its size. And it was to be had in all of the churches, and it was to be available so that anybody, because no one could afford it because of the size of the Bible, they could go up and they could go into the church building and they could read it, much like the Jewish synagogues had the Old Testament scriptures available. And that's what the Great Bible was all about. And this was, in fact, folks, the first authorized version. And understand, when I say the first authorized version, I'm not saying that it was authorized by God. God had been silent for over 1,400 years. It was authorized by the king or the queen at that time. Later, the Geneva Bible was printed in 1560. The reason it's called Geneva, which is outside of England, but it was printed in English, was because when Queen Mary came in and reinstituted the Roman Catholic Church as being the church of the kingdom, all the Protestants had to leave or they would die. And so they went out and they had to leave behind many things, and Queen Mary was going around and destroying the Great Bible and the Taverner's Bible and the Matthew Bible and the Coverdale Bible and any remaining copies that she could find of Tyndale's. And so there was a need to continue printing, and so the Geneva Bible was done. And then you had the Bishop's Bible. This is what the Geneva Bible looks like there in Revelation chapter 17 through chapter 18. And it's interesting, when you look at many of these translations, they look a lot like the study Bibles that we have today, that as I get further in my lessons, I'm going to let you know how I feel about them. But here you've got the text in this section here, and then over here you have commentaries. And I'm going to tell you right up front why I don't like study Bibles, because they are contained within the Scriptures, and people have a hard time separating what is Scripture and what is man's Word. That's why I'm not a big fan of study Bibles as a primary Bible. I'm not against using them. I have one of my own. But we need to be careful that we understand the separation between man's Word and God's Word. And that's a problem that you'll find with many of the Bibles that were available in this day and time. In 1568, the Bishop's Bible was done. It was printed due to Queen Elizabeth's dislike of the Great Bible and the Geneva Bible. She didn't like the ones who took part in translating the Geneva Bible. She didn't like the size of the Great Bible. And so she authorized, here's another authorized version, folks. She authorized this translation. And it was done under the oversight of the bishops of the Church of England. And then, well, of course, you've got the Catholic Church was kind of unhappy that all these English Bibles were popping up and they didn't have the Catholic ideas and such that they thought were necessary. And so they translated the Douay Rheims Bible. This was translated. The New Testament was completed in 1582. The Old Testament was completed in 1609. If you know that date, that's just a couple of years before that famous King James Version, when the Douay Rheims Bible was completed. And the Douay Rheims Bible, once again, like with others, you've got the Scriptures, and then note there it says annotations for chapter 21 of the book of Matthew. And so this is what the Catholic Church thought was necessary for people to understand about these things and the various processions of the sacrament and other otherwise things, the services that they were to have, the various sacraments that they required. When the King James Version became available in 1611, this is another leaf out of the Douay Rheims Bible. When the King James Version came along in 1611, there were already 8 translations available, and all of them less than 100 years old. Less than 100 years old. Do you realize that the American Standard Bible, the American Standard Version, is just over 100 years old? And so what they were looking at is all these Bibles, and there were still some that were in existence. There were those who did a good job of hiding them from Queen Mary and others who were trying to destroy them. They were still available. They were present. So why did they need a King James Version? Well, as Matt will be more than happy to tell you, King James wanted a Bible that would set him up as being the supreme head of the Church of England. And that's why the King James Version came into being. The King James Version in 1611, interestingly, the King James Version is considered to be 90% Tyndale. That goes back a couple hundred years. In fact, one third of the original King James Version, the 1611 King James Version, is a direct copy of Tyndale's work. We need to understand these things. And the only reason that any of these Bibles became popular is because they were forced upon the masses by the king. "This is the one that I have authorized," said the king. "This is the one that will be used in the Church of England, and this is the only one that will be available to anyone." Not because of the merits of the translation. Another thing of interest is that all of the early translations included the Apocrypha. Yes, even our favorite, the King James Version. If you go back and look in the 1611 translation, the original one, you've got all these books of the Apocrypha. These are a series of books that were recorded during the period of silence after the close of the book of Malachi till the time of Christ. And they were recorded claiming to be inspired of God, but they have no true inspiration. Most, in fact, all scholars will look and go that no, they are not a part of the canon. But they were included in the King James Version and all these others that we looked at. And they include books such as 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, the rest of Esther. What we have in the Bible today is not complete enough. There was some more that was recorded many, many years after Esther had died. You've also got the story of Susanna, the Song of the Three Children, the Epistle Baruch with the Epistle of Jeremiah, Ecclesiasticus, Wisdom, the Idol Bell and the Dragon, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These are all included in the original authorized King James Version, folks. These that no Bible that you find today, the only Bible you will find the Apocrypha in today is the Catholic Bible, and copies of the Septuagint, and then you can find copies of the various apocryphal books in various other ways. Another thing we need to understand about modern translations is that even Jesus used a modern translation. The Old Testament was written in what language primarily? Hebrew. Did Jesus preach in Hebrew? Maybe at times. Are the things that we find quoted from the Hebrew Old Testament? No. In fact, Jesus quoted from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament Scriptures much more often than from Hebrew. That's why you'll find when you look at the New Testament and some of the translations, there's a slight difference in wording than the way you read it in the Old Testament, because Jesus was quoting from a modern translation. The Septuagint was translated around 285 B.C., and the city of Alexandria actually is out in the Mediterranean Sea, there on the island of Pharos, where one of the seven great wonders of the world was, the lighthouse of Pharaoh. And it was translated there by Hebrews, and so that the Bible would be available to those who spoke Greek. And thanks to Alexander the Great and those who followed after him, a good number spoke Greek. And so Ptolemy Philadelphus, who was ruler over Egypt at that time, requested that the Scriptures be brought down, the Old Testament Scriptures be brought down and translated. And that's the version that Jesus used the most. And another thing that we need to understand before we close our lesson this evening, and we'll save the rest of this lesson for next Lord's Day evening, is that languages change. Don't you reckon there's a reason why doctors use Latin? You know why? Latin's a dead language. That means it's not changing anymore. There's no new idioms that are coming in, no changes in the usage of words. It's dead. Therefore, when you write something in Latin, you can know exactly what it's meaning. That's why doctors oftentimes use that. But when we look at all languages that are in use today, they are constantly growing, changing, and evolving. Words that meant one thing many years ago have changed over time and do not hold the same meaning today. For a case in point, if you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 11, if you look in the King James Version, you'll read there, it says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation?" Note that word there, conversation and godliness. Now let me ask you, are they talking about our speech? Now we look at that today. If I said, what are you talking about when I say conversation? That would be in all our holy speech. Correct? That's not what it's talking about there though. When you look at other translations, New American Standard Bible, American Standard, even the New King James Version, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct? That's the idea that's being presented there. You see, the word conversation used to have that meaning. You go and you read your Shakespeare, and you'll find the term conversation used in reference to the actions that we have, the conduct, the way that we live. But it has changed over time. Another case in point is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That great chapter of charity that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, when I say charity, what do you think about? Various organizations that you donate money to? Or that help out those that are needy, those that are poor, those that are without? Helping those, that's what we think of when we read charity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, we read, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." We see the word charity used throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But it is not talking about, directly, helping those who are in need. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, in the New American Standard, the King James, and most the New King James, and most other translations, you'll read the word love is patient. Love is pure, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. And so we can see that words that we find in the old Bibles, they change their usage. And therefore, we can see a need to update Bibles. We can see a need for a modern translation. Some are no longer considered acceptable speech. I hope no one is offended by this. This is coming from the King James Version that you hold within your hands, not the 1611 Version, but the current one, the 1833 version of the King James Version, 1 Samuel chapter 25. There in verse 22, "So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall." Now, Jimmy, don't go home and tell your mama that the preacher said that word and therefore you can say it. And don't any of you others do that either. The point I'm trying to make is that in 1611, and even in 1833, that was normal speech. What is he referring to there? There is set up the idea, any man. In the New American Standard Bible, that's how you'll find it translated. It has out in the notes, any who urinate against the wall. It's setting up the idea of those who have that ability, none of those will be left standing after the morning light. And so we can find that some things that we find in the older translations are no longer acceptable speech. In other words, have become obsolete. Anybody have any idea what WOT, W-O-T? That's not a typo, folks. You look in your King James Version in Genesis chapter 21, there in verse 26. And that's exactly what you'll find it says, W-O-T. It says there, "And Abimelech said, I would not, who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today." Anybody know what that term "what" means? Well, you go over to the New American Standard, American Standard, or the New King James Version. And it says, "And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing, neither did you tell me, nor did I hear of it until today." You will not find that term, W-O-T, what, anymore in common usage of the English language. You'll find it in Shakespeare, you'll find it in the King James Version, but you won't find it anywhere else. And so you see, some of us who grew up with the King James Version, we know that what, W-O-T, means no. But when somebody else picks it up and looks at it, they go and look in the dictionary. And you know what? It ain't there in the modern dictionaries. You got to go find an older dictionary and look it up there. And you got to make sure it's old enough, like late 1800s, to find a dictionary that will tell you what W-O-T means. Now, it may look like from this that I'm tearing down the King James Version. I'm not. I want that understood from the very beginning. I am not tearing down the King James Version. If I were to give you a list of preferred translations, the King James Version would be in the top four. Actually, it would be in the top three. Now, preferred, what I believe to be the best of the translations that are available in the English language today. I am not tearing down the King James Version. The fact of the matter is, however, that we don't speak that way anymore. That's why so many kids struggle with Shakespeare. You know when Shakespeare died? 1609. So they're using the exact same language in the King James Version that Shakespeare used. You want to go home and read the plays of Macbeth and various other things and try to figure out about dost thou bitest thy thumb at me and what they're talking about and things of that nature? It's not fun. It's not easy. I believe that we can see that there is a need for modern translations. Now next week, due to a lack of time, we'll look at the danger of modern translations. And don't misunderstand me. I believe that there's a great danger. Going back to those magazines that I presented, I've got other images that we'll look at and we can see what they're trying to present as being the Word of God. And there's a great and horrible danger because it looks so nice. Well, it's a woman's day. It's like Glamour magazine. It's like GQ. It even has a lot of neat stuff in there for us to read and to study about. We need to be careful in these things. But I want to close my lesson by showing one thing. We began the lesson by looking that the Word of God abides forever. It's never going to fade away, is it? And another thing that I want us to understand is that no matter which translation you use, any of these translations you use, you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And in the King James Version 16:11 it said, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's what it says. It may not be what it looks like. That's what it says. The King James Version, the 1833 Version. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." When you look at the New King James Version, you will find that it reads, "And Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You look at the American Standard Version. "And Peter said unto them, Repent ye, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The New American Standard Bible. Are you noting what's happening here? New American Standard Bible. "Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's not changing there, is it? Every single one is telling us what? You got to repent, and you have to be baptized. We go further and look at the NIV. New International Version, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." There you see, once again, you have to repent, and you have to be baptized so that you can receive those forgiveness of your sins. And here's a not so good one, but look at what it says. The Good News Bible, or today's English version. This is a paraphrase. "Peter said to them, each one of you must turn away from his sins." There's repentance. That's exactly what it says. "And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins will be forgiven and you will receive God's gift, the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't think the Good News Bible, today's English version, is a good version to use. And don't go out saying that he used it in his sermon. I used it in a way of showing that no matter which one you look at, you can pick any translation there is available. And there's two things you're going to know. First and foremost, they all say repent and be baptized. And the next thing is that they're all wrong. Because when you go back to the original Greek, it does not say repent and be baptized. Here's the shocker. It says repent and be immersed. There's the problem. When the translators translate, and there is not a single English translation that actually translates the word baptizo. That's the Greek word. They transliterated, that is, they gave it an English spelling. That's how we got the word baptism. It was not in the English language before. And you go and look up in a modern English dictionary, and what does baptism say? Immersion, pouring, or sprinkling. But the original Bible, the Greek that it was written in, says repent and be immersed. Now there's your first clue that I believe that all translations are wrong in that very respect. But as we progress in these sermons, we're going to note that there are some that have a few strengths and a whole lot of weaknesses, some that have a few weaknesses and a whole lot of strengths. And as I said in the beginning, I'm going to try and take an honest view at all of them. I'm not here to say the New American Standard Bible updated version is the Bible that everyone should use because I use it. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that the King James Version is the one that everyone should use, that we should all go back to the true authorized version. I'm not saying that. I've been reading along with the Scripture reading for the past couple of weeks. It ain't easy. What I am saying is that we need to be careful in what we choose. And as we noted in the beginning of the lesson, there are a number of translations that are out there. And as we'll look in our lesson, Lord willing, next week, Sunday evening, we'll note that that's not necessarily a good thing. When we look at the paraphrases and the idiomatic Bibles, really you could just call them the idiot Bibles because they don't translate at all. They try to turn it into a story, try to make it into a novel. The Word of God will never perish. It will never fade away. It will last forever. Nothing that man can do can destroy it. It's here available to us. Oddly enough, we have more Greek manuscripts of the Bible than we do of any other ancient Greek writing. But going back to what we just read, every single one says we must repent and be baptized. Perhaps you're here this evening and you've read the Bible your whole life, but you've been told, no, you don't have to be baptized. Well, you go and look at any translation and you're going to see it says repent and be baptized. And you go back and you look in that original Greek and you'll see that that word baptized truly means immersed. That means buried in baptism. Isn't that what we're told? That we are buried in baptism with Christ? In baptism we rise a new creature. You can't arise out of a sprinkling. You can't arise out of a pouring. You can shake it off. I got a couple of sprinklings and pourings yesterday. Got a couple of sprinklings today running back and forth to the house. Was I immersed? No. But a lot of people would say, yeah, I was baptized. Baptized by God because it came from the heavens, right? Can't get any better than that, can you? We need to honestly look at our Bibles. As I said in the beginning, there are those. I had a lady just a couple of weeks ago that was visiting with us. She told me, she said, I prayerfully hope that you will reconsider the translation that you're using and go back to the authorized version. And after talking with her, it's very clear she was not speaking as it being authorized by King James, which I tried to point out to her, but that it was authorized by God, that God sent His Spirit to the translators of the King James Bible, and that that was the only authorized Bible. And I tried to point out to her that that was not, that King James Version she had is not the Bible that was translated in 1611. It's not. I've got one up here. You can look at it anytime you'd like. Let's be careful in the translations that we use, because some of them, as we will note, can lead us astray. They're filled with premillennialist ideas, ideas of the Lord coming and living here upon earth for another 1,000 years. They're filled with Calvinist doctrines, that great John Calvin reformer. They're filled with that tulip that he taught. We need to be careful with these things and make sure that the Bible that we're using is that which is best suited for us to give us direction according to God's Word. The King James Version may be best suited for you. The New American Standard might be best suited. The American Standard might be best suited. But look at them and see how they were translated and make sure that they were translated in a proper fashion. And we're going to look at that, Lord willing, some more next week. But the invitation is offered to any and all who are here this evening that have never obeyed the gospel that has not changed, the gospel that endures forever. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. If you're here this evening and you have not been baptized, then you need to do so. Turning your life over to God. If you're here and you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not remained faithful, you need to repent once again of your sins and return to God. And we'll go to God in prayer with you and for you that He'll forgive you of those things and return you to His good favor. Whatever the path of your life that you need to correct, do so now as we stand and as we sing.